Hey, thank you for allowing us to take a moment to pray like that. I don't think you can pray too much in a church service, but it is such a beautiful picture for me to see. I honestly was a little surprised at how quickly and how widely you responded. It's just a joy to be in a church like that. So thank you for your participation in lifting Jacqueline before the Lord. Hey, I want to mention one more time as we get started here, the Super Bowl Sunday that's coming up here in a couple weeks. You might be surprised to learn that that Sunday is traditionally, every year, the most highly attended Sunday on our calendar. I don't know if you knew that or not. There are more people for our Super Bowl Sundays than on Easter. It's true. It's true, they want soup, Bonnie says. Well, I think it probably has more to do with the preschoolers than the soup, but the soup does help. You know, parents and grandparents and family like to come and see the kids and yes, enjoy the soup meal afterwards. And I think that's my wife's favorite, maybe her favorite meal at the church is that she likes to try all the different soups, and I do too. The thing about all those people is that, you know, a lot of them do come from other churches, but some of them don't. Some of them don't have a church. And for them to be here on that Sunday is really a great opportunity for you and me to show them the hospitality of God and the love of Christ. So if you're able to, and here in a couple weeks, be sure to be here. And be sure to welcome that stranger who's next to you, that face you don't recognize. And stick around for the soup to follow. I'm sure that you'll have just as good a time as we hope to have. Speaking of the Super Bowl, the real Super Bowl, it reminds me of the story about the diehard fan who was able one year to get tickets to go to the Super Bowl and see his favorite team there. But he was surprised that when he got in his seat that right down the row from him was an empty seat. And it was curious to him that someone would have a ticket to the Super Bowl and not come. And so he was remarking about it to the man sitting next to him, and the man explained, well, you know, this empty seat was my wife's seat, but you know, she passed away, and she wasn't able to join me here today. Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. The fan replied, "That is so sad. But you know, I couldn't help but wonder, you know, why were none of the other family members or relatives jumping at the chance to take her seat? I mean, it's the Super Bowl." And the man replied, "I know. For some reason, they all insisted on going to the funeral instead." I think in 2.5 years of preaching every Sunday, that's the closest I've ever gotten to being booed. It's very close. When it comes to this topic of stewardship that we're trying to work our way through here to start the year, you know, it's interesting that when we talk about our management of our time and our talents and our treasures, I wonder if sometimes, like the man at the Super Bowl, we tend to get our priorities out of order. We know we're supposed to give some money, and we're supposed to spend a little time, give it to God here and there. But have we ever really stopped to consider the why? The why. What would be the reason to give? Why does it matter that we give God money or time, effort, energy? What is the underlying motivation behind it all? What is our priority in stewardship? What gives it meaning? Well, to answer that question, we're going to, or at least to try to answer the question, or to start to answer the question, I wonder if you could join me in a very important passage here in the book of Deuteronomy. It's towards the front of your Bible. It's the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is one of the most important verses of the Old Testament. It's arguably the most important verse to all of Judaism, and it's very important for us as Christians as well. So I'm going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm only going to read two verses. It's part of a larger passage, but I'm going to focus just on these two verses here in 4 and 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Now, these verses are part of what is known as the Shema, which comes from the Hebrew word that starts these verses out, the command to hear. It's basically a call to pay attention to what is coming. Listen, Israel, listen up. Something important is coming to you. There's something you need to know. There's something you need to believe. And as a result, there's something you need to go and do as a result. What does the Shema call us to know and believe? Well, it's first that God is uniquely God. He is God alone. There's not many gods out there. There is one God. He is God alone. He is the incomparable divine being who is exclusively who he is. Now, it's worth noting that the Bible's declaration of monotheism, that there's just one God, it does not begin here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, nor does it end here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. From cover to cover, the testimony of the Bible is that there is only one God. It is emphatically expressed from beginning to end. If you want to look for the first occurrence of it, go to the first verse of the whole thing, as we mentioned last week. This statement that in the beginning, as created reality was spoken into existence, before that ever happened, God was there, and he was there all by himself. There weren't a pantheon of gods. There weren't multiple gods. There was one God. And he is the one God who created all that there is. Throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, there was emphatically restated in a variety of ways. God is God alone. Present in all this, in all the wisdom literature and throughout all the prophets is this recurring theme. Summed up in Isaiah 45:22. God himself says, I am God, there is no other. I am God. There is no other. In the Gospels, Jesus restates the Shema in Mark chapter 12, and Jesus himself says, the Lord our God is the only Lord. There are not two Lords, there is one Lord, the Lord who has revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now through Christ, one God, one Lord, as Paul repeats throughout his epistles, one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. Monotheism, that there is but one God, is that essential foundation for everything else you and I believe as Christians. It is that starting point. It is the ground floor of all that we believe and hold true. And this truth that God is God alone and fearing this one God is the beginning, the scriptures say, of all wisdom and knowledge. Nothing else matters. Nothing else makes sense. Nothing else fits correctly unless you start with that fundamental starting point. Now, the Shema not only asserts that God is God alone, but that he is one, or he is whole. You cannot reduce God or divide him into smaller parts. There is a unity of divine being that is God. And because of this revelation contained in the Old Testament, and right here in this verse that is repeated every day by every good Jew, because of the commitment to that revealed truth, the Christian church came along and said, we cannot endorse any doctrine or teaching that suggests something like partialism, which is this idea that God can be divided into various parts. Now you might be asking, why was that even a discussion in the other church? Well, it came as a result of those Trinitarian debates in the first several centuries. Jesus comes onto the scene and he reveals that the Father is God, but the Son is God, and guess what? So is the Holy Spirit. And so from that revelation of Christ, there were certain sects that came about and started to teach that each person of the Trinity was a part of God. It's as if you could take God as like a pie and divide it into three equal sections. You have one third God here and one third God there and another third of God there. But the scriptures tell us that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three gods, nor are they three parts of one God. They are three persons who are together one God. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, Pastor Sean, what on earth? You're just splitting hairs. Well, it may sound like splitting hairs, but for the early church who was fighting to understand what the full revelation of God through Christ is all about. This was how they came about to being faithful to the Old Testament teaching that God is one and whole, but also that there are three persons within the Godhead. How can there be three persons without it being three parts? And this was their solution. One God in three persons. Now, as I mentioned last week, this teaching that God is a trinity of persons is not expressly spelled out in the Old Testament. I mentioned that last week, and anytime we're in the Old Testament and we talk about the Trinity, I want to always be careful that we're not dropping some baggage into the text that's not there, that the Old Testament writers did not have in mind the triune nature of God when they wrote what they wrote. However, it is also true that the Old Testament prepares the way for us to understand God as triune, and it does so in a variety of ways. What are some of those ways? Well, first, you have in creation, you have God, you have His Spirit who's hovering, and you have His Word. All are present and all are active in creation. You have oftentimes a plural word for God, Elohim, as in this text here and in other texts, but that plural word for God is coupled with a singular verb. Other times, the Old Testament employs various triadic formulas when talking about God. You have, of course, that passage in Genesis 18 where the three men visit Abraham. And it's almost like this, it's an allusion pointing to some deeper revelation in the future to come. The three persons before the events leading up to Sodom and Gomorrah. You have in Exodus chapter 3, the triple name of God, of the God of the patriarchs. In Exodus 3, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. In Isaiah chapter 6, of course, you have what has come to be known as the Trisagion, which is another fancy word. It basically means thrice holy. The divine revelation that is given to Isaiah, he sees the throne room of God, and there's these beings that worship him day and night, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. Now, again, the Old Testament does not give us a full-orbed view of the Trinity. And what the Old Testament could only point toward and intimate in the future, partially, Jesus comes onto the scene and he reveals fully. Jesus sheds light on all these hints and all these intimations and all the partial revelation that came before him. And he comes on the scene, and as I mentioned a moment ago, and he reaffirms this truth from Deuteronomy chapter 6 in Mark chapter 8. And what he does is he says, yes, it is true. It is true that God is one. But then Jesus goes on to reveal what it means that he is one. What it means that God is one. His oneness is not some absolute oneness, but rather a unified oneness. God is not some absolute monadic singularity. No, God is a communion of persons. God is the only God. He alone exists as he exists, infinitely, immeasurably, eternally, and perfectly, three who are one. The call of the Shema is for there to be no other God in their lives and in our lives than him. Nothing else is to come before him. No created thing may be made to resemble him or contain him in any way. His name is to be kept sacred and holy. It is not to be profaned or misused in any sort of way. Our allegiance as the people of God belongs exclusively to the three who are one, our singular object of faith and worship and devotion. So contained in the Shema, then, is not only the substance, or at least the beginning point, of what we are to believe about him. The question then is, how is that faith and that worship of him to be expressed in our lives? And in a word, it's love. It is true, you can flip through the pages of your Bible and you can find all sorts of commands and directives that come from God. He says we are to be and do a lot of things, but none of them can begin to touch this command here. This is what is before them all and beneath them all and above them all. A wholeness in our love for him as the motivating force behind everything else that we do. You must love the Lord your God, it says, with all of your heart. And what is the heart? Well, if you could somehow dig down into the deepest depths of who you are, that place where you find the core of who you are, the seat of your motivation and your will, the innermost you, the Shema says, well, you start to love God from there. The deepest part of who you are. You must love the Lord your God with all your soul. So now we're beginning to branch out. It's not just the inner core of who you are, but now we're starting to talk about the entirety of who you are as a living being. You must love the Lord your God with all your strength, which is a very curious word indeed, one that I'm still trying to wrap my mind around because it's an adverb being used as a noun. It's the word for very. You are to love the Lord your God with all your very. What does that mean? Well, I think it means something like loving God with one's veriness, the encompassing all your effort, all the influence you wield in the world, your everythingness. Did you notice the movement there? Where it began and where it ended? From the innermost being of who you are, the inner sanctum of you as a person, to all of who you are and then all that you do in the world. We are to love God like that. All of what makes us us and all that we do is to be tied together in love for God. The way he commands we express our faith and our worship contained in the beginning of the Shema is to love him from the deepest place of who we are to the rest of all that we are and with all that we are about doing. In other words, that oneness and that wholeness and that exclusiveness that belongs to God demands a oneness and a wholeness and an exclusiveness of our love for him from the inside out. Everything in life, every aspect of your life, is to be united in an all-encompassing, unrivaled love for God. That's the center, the core of theology in Deuteronomy and in all the Old Testament and in all of the Bible. Everything else beyond that is a footnote that gives explanation for what that means or application for how that's worked out in your lives. You can view the Bible as one great exhortation to have faith in the one who has revealed himself to us, and that it is immediately followed by a command that we are to love him with all that we are. That is the sum total of the Bible. Here's who God has revealed himself to be, and here's how you are to respond. One God, wholehearted love. And my question for you as we dig into this really deep theological passage and train of thought, the question I have for you for your life, the immediate application for you is this: how much of your life can be described as that? How much of your life can be described as faith in the triune God working itself out in wholehearted love? I mentioned last week how we tend to make these compartments in our lives. You know, Jeff was talking about how earlier this morning, he was talking about how people change over time, and that is true. You know, who I am today is going to be a little different than who I will be tomorrow. And while it's true that people change and develop, at any given point in time, the temptation is to take who we are at that moment and divide it into different compartments. And I am one person here, and I'm another person here, and another person here. How much of that compartmentalization of your life is touched by faith in the triune God working itself out in love? Does that only describe your life on a Sunday morning? Does that only describe your life when you're around churchy people, whether you're at a small group or a cantata, or you're at some sort of service project, you're on the mission field? Yeah, faith in the triune God working itself out in love. But what about in your marriage every day? What about at work? What about when you're balancing your checkbook or doing your taxes? What about when you're hanging out with the friends? Or what about when you're all alone and no one's looking? Is your life then faith in the triune God working itself out in love? In his very first sermon on money in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does something very interesting, and he does what he always does. He cuts straight to the heart. And he takes this, the logic of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he expounds upon it with a very illuminating observation. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus says this, "Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be." Jesus has a way of taking a lot of truth and bringing it down to just a few words that cut straight to the heart. Let me read it again. "Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be." Well, how do you know what your treasures are? Well, just look at how you spend your time. Look at how you spend your money. Look at how you live your life. Those things will reveal what you treasure, and what you treasure will reveal the content of your heart. What Jesus is doing is basically giving us Deuteronomy 6 in reverse order. He's saying, look at the everythingness of your life and then trace backwards as a very helpful diagnostic for understanding what the actual content of your heart is. How do you want to evaluate your heart? Look at how you're living your life. Look at how you're spending your time. Look at those things you value, those things that you commit energy to, those things that you hold sacred, those things that you cling to. Those treasures will reveal the content, the status, the condition of the innermost you. And I find that very helpful. It's challenging, but it's very helpful. And it causes me to want to evaluate my own life, to look at every second and every penny and everything I do and everything I think, and ask of that is, does this reveal anything in my heart that is impure? Anything in my heart, anything in my love for God that is divided? Is anything in my love for God subverted in any way? What am I seeking that in any way undermines the absolute lordship of God over every aspect of my life? Where am I seeking to find value or purpose or control apart from his life in mine? What are my idols? What are those things that take center stage? What are those things that take priority number one in me? Where am I choosing the Super Bowl over my beloved's funeral? Where are my priorities completely out of order? The amazing thing about this diagnostic that Jesus gives us is it works regardless of how old you are, how young you are, how rich you are, or how poor you are. That's because it speaks not to the quantity or the degree of our time and talents and treasures, but rather to their placement in our lives and our purpose behind them. All of your heart, all of yourself, all of that you own and all that you do, all of it is a gift from God. And all of those things only work best when they're synchronized towards his glory and the enjoyment of him forever. You see, this is how he has ordered our lives, our existence from the very beginning. It's his intentional design. And this is his express purpose in making us, for us to share in his goodness and to enjoy his goodness, as we talked about last week, to multiply his goodness in the world through holy love. And it's no coincidence then that this is the goal and the aim of his salvation in your life. Why did Jesus die for you? Why is God offering you salvation? What is salvation even? What does that even mean? It's more than just God reclaiming what was lost. It's more than just God erasing some sort of debt that we owe. It's even more than God bringing a reconciliation or a peace once again in our relation toward him. I'd say his grace goes even deeper than that. His purposes, his design and salvation go even deeper than that. His grace seeks to even reorder the disorder of our very affections. It's not a superficial salvation that touches some sort of outer shell or crust. It is salvation that goes straight to the heart and soul and core of who you are, making dry bones live, turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and then circumcising them, writing his law of love upon them, restoring his full image upon us from the inside out. And what's amazing to me, every single time I come upon the Shema or the greatest commandment, is that God is commanding me to do something that on my own I can never do. I am utterly powerless from the inside of me to love God with all that I am. To try to do so on my own strength is a recipe for failure and disaster. The human sinful heart is incapable. The great commandment might as well be the impossible commandment. But as we've said many times before, we are a church that is very optimistic about what God's grace can do in the human heart. And we believe that God's commandments are his promises. That what we cannot do on our own strength, by his grace, we can be enabled to do. That by the transforming power of his grace, with God, truly all things are indeed possible. When God says, you are to love me with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength, I hear that as a promise to say, my grace is sufficient for you to love me with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. His grace wants to penetrate deep into the center of who you are to transform you there. And then everything else that you are, everything else that you do comes out of that fundamental transformation from the inside of you. So I can tell you today that you can indeed love him with sincerity. It doesn't have to be some superficial, surface-only kind of love. You can love him in both word and in deed from deep within. You can actually do that. Why? Because of his grace. What he can do in your heart. You can love him from there. You can love him today powerfully. You don't have to limp through the Christian life with some sort of anemic, half-hearted, pathetic love for him. He can so fill your heart with his love and transform you from the inside out that you can love him powerfully and with enthusiasm and with vigor and with passion. You can love him with everythingness. You can love him today supremely. The reordering of the affections of the heart is essentially the destruction of any idol that is found there. You can love him above all else. No rivals. No competition. He can be number one, and there is no number two. You can love him today wholly. With the W. Wholly. From an undivided heart. Wouldn't that be nice? To have a heart that's not so divided all the time. Think about it. No matter what situation you're in, no matter what your circumstances, no matter what temptations or proclivities or whatever opportunities you have in it all, you can think and speak and act from a heart that is singularly devoted to him. On your own strength, not a chance. But by his grace, at work in your heart, absolutely. He can give you one heart to love the one God. The whole stream of all your affections rushing toward him and him alone. Church, would you love him like that today? We're not going to say another word about money or time or talents or any of that stuff until we've talked about this first. Love for God. On your own, you cannot do it. But by faith, you can ask him to take his love and shed it abroad in your heart. That all of your desire would be toward him. All of your delight would be found in him. All of your dependence would be upon him. He commands this of us. Because this is the thing you and I were created for. And it is the thing he most desires to do. At the end of the 4th century, St. Augustine, who was in his 40s at the time, composed an autobiography about his life up to that point. And it was called his Confessions. You may have heard of the Confessions of St. Augustine. And it was written in 13 volumes, and contained in those volumes, Augustine explored his journey up to that point in his life from a pagan, idolatrous, immoral sinner to a converted follower of Jesus, to a Christian. One of the most significant works in all of Western history, Confessions begins with what Peter Kraft once called one of the greatest sentences ever written. Here's how it begins, towards the beginning. Augustine says to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." Isn't that beautiful? You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. It is true that God is sovereign, that God has spoken everything into existence, that God has created you and me, and that God rightly claims our lives. Truly, you and I and everything we are and everything that we have belongs to him. But Augustine says that we weren't just created for God. He uses a different preposition. It's translated oftentimes for, but I think a better translation is you and I were not just created for God. We were created toward God. Like arrows flying towards a target. God did not just create us to be his property, his little pet, his little treasure. God created us to be something more like a lover. God created us not just have delight in us as some belonging. God created us to be like him and like him, find delight in him. God is not just your origin and your owner. God is your end and your purpose and your destiny. And you can never understand yourself. You can never understand your life until you understand that you were created from his love for a relationship with him in love. And your heart will never find rest. Your heart will always be divided until it finds its rest, its all of its rest in him. Folks, I'm challenging you to a wholehearted love for God today. And as we close here, Jeff, you can go and make your way on up. As we close, I'm going to invite you to stand in just a minute, and I'm going to pray, and Jeff's going to lead us in some singing. I'm going to invite you to seriously evaluate the status of your heart. Run that diagnostic. Evaluate how you live your life, the everythingness of your life, how you spend your time, the things you think about, the things you dream about, the things you cherish, what you value, what you want, everything about your life, and say, God, where in this am I not loving you with a whole heart? And the challenge is to respond to what he reveals. Let him show that to you. Be convicted of that. You can come and you can even repent of that today. Right here. We give you pads to kneel on so your knees don't even hurt. Come and kneel. Confess to God. God, my heart is divided. I love you. I love you an awful lot here, but boy, do I struggle to love you here. Confess to him where he is not Lord over all of you. Say, Jesus, I've made you Lord of this part of my life, but there's something I've been holding back. You can come and confess that to him today. You can come to ask him to help you put those things to death, to fill your heart with his love, to transform you from the inside out. That is what he so desires to do. That is what he created you for, to love him completely. Would you come and do that this morning? Let him do that this morning. Stand now. I'm going to pray for you, and you can start coming forward anytime you want. You don't have to wait till I'm done praying or till we're done singing or even till we start singing. You come as you feel led. And confess to God and let him have his way with your heart. Lord Jesus, we give ourselves to you in this moment. And we do so only ever as a response of you having given all of yourself to us. How can any one of us look at the cross or think about the cross and hold anything back from you for a second? Lord, come and show yourself to us once more. Show us where we are holding back. Show us where we have been grasping or clutching to something that belongs to you, but that we think belongs to us. And by your grace, would you help us to release all control? Take all of who we are, from the heart and the soul to our energy and everything else, and unify it in love for you. Lord, would you do that by the power of your Holy Spirit, and to the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of this we pray in faith. Amen. You come. Come now and respond to the word of God.